Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Throughout scripture. So week one, we did water. Then week two, we did altars. Last week, we talked about the dove. Today, we're going to be looking at cities in scripture. So our kind of starting point is going to be Genesis chapter 4, if you want to turn there, but we're going to rapidly move through a lot of scripture this morning. And so you know, you can start there. Before we jump into that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here this morning, thankful to gather together to praise your name, to study your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that as we unpack this theme of cities, that you would speak to us, you would stir our hearts and mold us into your image. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a book I've referenced a few times, several times throughout this series, called The Familiar Stranger by Tyler Stanton. And in one of his chapters, he tells the story of Ray and Mulaney. Now, Ray and Mulaney are a couple that had entered a new season of life. But one evening, Mulaney found herself, Melanie finds herself, that's my dyslexia coming through. You guys get to see it in full force, all right? Melanie finds herself, this is a sad story, so finds herself sitting on the couch, and she finds herself weeping after hanging up the phone with Jayla. See, Jayla's mother had just overdosed and passed away. And they had met Jayla several months earlier through a mentor program. And Jayla was very mature for her age, a product of her raising, tough and very adult-like. But in that moment, she became lost, alone, sad, very much childlike. And as Melanie hangs up the phone and she's talking with her husband, Ray, they are broken, not knowing what to do. Jayla was the oldest at 16, but she had three siblings. And as Ray and Melanie had built this relationship, they had actually begun pouring into this family and meeting their needs holistically through providing several different ways of serving them, including financially and practically and other things like that. In fact, the family was on the up and up. It was almost turning into a storybook type of ending, right? The family had kind of gotten their wings under them. They were able to move out of government housing and into one of Ray's properties, and everything was panning out to be this beautiful, beautiful, redemptive story. And then just like that, they get the phone call, and these children become a product of the Department of Child Services. They don't know what's going to happen. They've never spent a night alone apart from each other. And now they're split up into four different foster homes. And Ray and Melanie find themselves wondering, what can they do? They run the gauntlet of emotions. There's weeping and grieving and worrying and a confusion about how it all works. Who's going to advocate for these four voiceless children who may appear rough on the outside, but they've got to know them and see their potential and their hearts. What is going to happen with them? And after this moment of silence, Ray just bows his head into his hands and begins to pray. And while praying, he asks the Holy Spirit for help, for wisdom and for guidance. I quoted this quote by Thomas Merton early in this series, but he says, "It's dangerous business to ask the Holy Spirit to help you, because the Holy Spirit teaches us to die." And this prayer of Ray's led him and Melanie to die to themselves and live their life not based on the values of our culture, but on the values of the kingdom of heaven. See, as I mentioned, they were onto the next stage in life. They were empty nesters. Their kids were out of the house, and they were looking forward to this part of their life. The part of the life where they are blessed with grandkids, where they get to relax, throw up their feet, retire, travel, have all this comfort, all this stuff that they've been working hard their whole life, and now they get to enjoy the fruits of that labor, and they're looking forward to that season. But now, because of the situation and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they find themselves not looking to comfort and relaxation, but instead the adoptive parents of four rambunctious kids. Their kids looked at them and said, their friends looked at them and said, "You are crazy." They still say, "You are crazy." The system, the kids will have a hard go of it for a season, but they will be taken care of. You do not have the energy. You do not have the bandwidth. You've already gone through all this. This is not good advice. This is not wisdom for you to take these kids. But they did not listen to the values of this culture. They listened to the values of the kingdom of heaven and followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit to adopt these children. Their story is way more difficult than they ever planned. It's way more complicated than they ever anticipated. But it is also way more abundant than they could have imagined. Their story is one of adventure that only those who follow Jesus get to inherit. An adventure that they would never trade for some version of the American dream. Their story of radical and costly love shows that this costly sacrificial love has a way of filling the heart that the rules and values of our culture never could. And when we look at this thread, this theme of cities throughout Scripture, we see this promise that when we live our lives to the ideals and the values of the kingdom of heaven, that it is our life becomes complicated, maybe a little more difficult than we anticipated, but way more abundant and fulfilling than we could have ever imagined. But it only happens when we live by these values. So is your life marked by following the ideals of our culture or following the ideals of the kingdom of heaven? Because when we look at Scripture, we see this contrast. It starts in the beginning. We know that the Bible starts in the garden, right? And in the garden, you've got this perfect oasis ruled by God. He's the center of it. Humanity has all that they could ever need. The rivers flow out from the garden and enrich the whole world. Humanity is to multiply and create and live in the image of their triune creator. And everything is flourishing and beautiful and abundant and perfect. But then we see sin enter the picture. And then we get this story in Genesis 4, where it's not the garden anymore, but it's the city. See, if you have any experience in our culture, you probably know this story at a popular level, right? Cain is the brother of Abel. Cain is the one who founds the first city, but before he gets there, there's this time where he actually, the Bible says that he brought some of his produce. It's kind of like, oh, you know what? I need to give an offering to God. So he brings some of his produce to give to God. And then Abel also brings an offering to God, but it tells us it his first fruit, the fattiest choice of meat. He gives his absolute best to God. And in giving his absolute best, God regards Abel's, but not Cain's sacrifice. And Cain is ticked. He begins fuming, he gets angry, and God wants Cain to see this anger in himself, so he actually gives him a warning, and he says this in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right,'" look at this, "'sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Crouching at the door. If you've heard of the Bible Project, they have a video that kind of traces cities. I highly recommend you go and watch it. Right? They have a video that kind of traces this theme. They call this sin crouching a monster. You've got this image sitting there waiting for you to give in to the temptation, and then it pounces and devours you. Its goal is not for your flourishing. Its goal is to crush and to destroy. And you've got this image of sin waiting to pounce. And God says to Cain, do what is right. Resist sin because it is crouching and ready to devour you. Spoiler alert, Cain does not resist. Cain is devoured. He takes the life of his brother. And in the aftermath of this sin and the aftermath of this murder, Cain is actually kicked further east, right? So humanity's already been kicked east, and now Cain is kicked even further east, and he's afraid. He says, God, if anybody finds me, they will kill me. And so God puts a mark on him and says, they won't kill you. If they kill you, they will be cursed. And so Cain retreats, he runs, and then we're told later on that he builds the first city. This is Genesis 4:17. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his own son. This is the first city. Now, I don't want you thinking Atlanta, okay? That's where we go when we hear city. We think about all the traffic and all the people. This is like the first city. What this really means is more like a compound, okay? As the family grew, they built homes. Cain builds a wall around his compound to keep the people he deemed bad out and the people he deemed good in. He creates this whole world that elevates him and his protection and his power. And these become the fundamental influences. These become the values by which this city operates. All right. So the city is defined by its walls to keep the outsiders out and the insiders in, to keep those who have power in power. The city is defined by its values of revenge and violence. There's a later on that tells us of a warrior king that kind of raises up in verses 23 and 24. And it says that this king Lamech, so he writes this song about this victory that he has. He says this, listen to, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech, it will be 77 times. If you threaten or wound me, I will kill you. If you offend my honor or my ego, I will kill you. My vengeance is like no other. My power is more important. My ego is more important. My status is more important. And the return is violence. And these are what define, these are the values that are lived by in the first cities of Scripture. This actually, as we read through the text, we get to the next city is the city of Babylon, which if you've been in church culture of all, you've heard of the city of Babylon, Tower of Babel, right? This is the Bible's picture of the epitome of human evil. This the Bible's monstrous, violent human city. Whenever it wants to give this image of the evilness of humanity, it talks about Babylon. Babylon is this nation that moves forward, devouring nation after nation, leaving nothing but death, destruction, and torment in its wake. And this is the images that we get early in Scripture. We have garden and we have city. We've got sin, and righteousness, death and life, darkness and light. And it appears then, city's bad, garden's good. So let's all get out of Atlanta, right? That's the image that we're getting early on. And so, and this is intentional, right? The authors who are writing Scripture, if you go and you're reading it, not reading it as some grab bag of verses to be able to live whatever, but you're reading it for what the authors are writing it for. As you're going through, you are built up to think this. Okay, city's bad, garden good. But then the authors give you a surprise. They give you this twist that draw you in and show the redemptive power of God. Because it's not that cities are bad. It's that cities need to be saved and sanctified. It's that cities need to be redeemed. Because there's good things that come from cities. Music, we see, it comes from Cain City. There's things like art that, and engineering, metalworking, animal domestication. I've got 5 kittens in my closet right now, okay? The reason these creatures are here is because the city's domesticated animals, okay? So there's this all this beauty that comes from cities. We can't just say all cities are bad, and Scripture shows this. It shows this vision of not just the city and garden separate, but the city and the garden coming together. And it has this vision of a garden city. We see the first one is in Jerusalem, right? You've got King David, and he brings these two together. So what happens is David is appointed by God to lead Israel, and he chooses Jerusalem, a city, to be the capital city. It becomes known as the City of David, Mount Zion, right? And when David brings in the throne of God's presence to the capital, Jerusalem becomes this image of the God-centered garden city. And we see David's famous dancing scene, okay? If you know, you know. We see David dancing. There's people dancing. There's joy. There's prosperity. There's abundance. There's sacrifice. David does things according to the value of God's kingdom. He gives the sacrifices he's supposed to give. He gives God his worship. He leads like a good leader should. And so we see this coming together of the garden and the city and humanity flourishing. But that monster's still crouching. Crouching by the door, or should I say, on the roof. Where David doesn't give in to his anger, but instead gives in to the lust of his flesh. Arguably rapes Bathsheba and murders her husband to cover up the pregnancy and take her as his own. The monster strikes again. And yes, though David repents and turns back to God the moment he feels that conviction, there is damage done that is not yet undone. And we see lines of kings come from David. Some of them do their best to be good kings. But over and over and over again, we see these kings eventually give in to the crouching monster until they are so far removed from God that they do not even know the covenants that he has made with them. And in that moment, a bigger, badder monster in the city of Babylon overtakes them. And we're left reading the text thinking the monster wins again. There is no hope. Always crouching. Humanity always falls short. But the prophets do not leave us without hope. They talk about and have these prophecies and these visions of a heavenly king ushering in this garden city. And when we turn the pages to the New Testament, we see these prophecies fulfilled in none other than Jesus. When he comes on the scene, he's tempted by the crouching tiger, just like the humans before him and just like us today. He is tempted to offer, to satisfy his fleshly longings by his own means rather than by the Father's. He's tempted by being offered power and fame. He's offered a shortcut to glory. He's offered the ability to satisfy his flesh, take on this stuff by his own control instead of following the will of the Father. Yet he, unlike the humans before him, unlike Adam and Eve, unlike Cain, unlike David, he resists evil. He remains sinless and ushers in a new kingdom that operates by new values. But this kingdom does not look like the kingdoms of the world. His value system is vastly different from the value systems of his culture. He didn't go to the tower. He didn't go to the rich and powerful. He didn't climb the political ladder. Instead, he went to the outside. He went to the hills. He went outside the walls. He went to the poor, to the downbeaten, the outcast, the outsiders, the meek. That's where he went to. And he didn't go take power for himself. He went and gave power away. He gave his time. He gave his energy. He gave his wisdom. And ultimately, he gave himself by dying on the cross for those who were outside. This is so different from the ethic that we operate, that our culture operates by. And he taught his followers to do the same. Jesus becomes the King of Kings, the King of this heavenly city, ushering in the garden city, not by overthrowing and overpowering, but giving it all away. Because he knows that the taking of power that we see in the world ultimately does not win. They take his life, and that's all they can do, because on the third day, he raises from that grave and defeats sin and death once and for all, paying the price for sin, so that we now can live abundantly. We now can live in this, and as if we were in the Garden City because of the price that he paid, our sins forgiven. And when we follow the story throughout scripture, we don't see in the end, we don't see the abolition of cities. We see it of sin. Cities aren't done away with. Sin is done away with. And the only way that we enter into this is following in the steps of Jesus. Surrender is the only way that we can conquer the crouching sin monster. The surrender of our will to the only one who ever defeated sin, Jesus Christ. Not our way, not our ethic, not our value system. It is him that we must follow. Through Christ, this unending Garden City is delivered. And this is what we see carried out at the end of time. When we get to Revelation, we see that John writes about this new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21. And what does he say? I saw saw coming down a holy city, a new Jerusalem, Garden City, coming down out of heaven. The final picture is one where sin is no more, but cities, creation, music, art, flourishing human life multiplies. Because this city is not built on human power and understanding. It's not built on the building of walls and the separating of our definition of good guys and bad guys. But it is built on the worship of the triune creator. What does it say in 21? What does John say? It says the city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it. It is a lamp. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of earth will bring their glory into it. The gates will never close by day, because there will never be night there. It is a city built by the glory of God for our flourishing. So when we look at scripture, we see not the separation of the beauty of garden and city, but the doing away with evil and the bringing them together. But it doesn't take long for us and our reality to take a step back and see that we're not really there yet. We believe that Jesus already defeated sin, but we know that the full reality of the Garden City is not here. All it takes is a second to turn on the news and see that our creation, the world we live in, is still driven by brokenness. Floods killing innocent victims who had just sent their kids to summer camp. War and its fruits destroying those that participate, and innocent citizens who just happen to be born in the wrong place or the wrong time. Family members unable to be near each other because of their allegiance or opposition to some big, beautiful bill. Siblings ripped apart because their parents can't break free from the grips of fentanyl. We say Jesus defeated sin, yet the crouching monster seems to be ever present around us. We did it again. We gave in the same sin we thought we had victory over. We let our tongue get the best of us. We went to that website we swore to avoid. We bragged about our own strength. We gave in to the gluttony. What hope do we have? Are we just supposed to sit here and wait on the Garden City? All the while letting this monster devour us and our friends and our families and our neighbors? Let me stop you right there. The answer to this question is an emphatic no. Where we started in Genesis 4, God tells Cain, you must rule over sin, indicating that sin must be able to be ruled over. Paul writes in Romans that we are not obligated to live by the flesh, but if we live by the Spirit, we will put the deeds of the flesh to death. That sounds an awful lot like ruling over sin. Galatians says that if we walk by the Spirit, we will live by the Spirit and not do the works of the flesh. Again, this sounds an awful lot like ruling over sin. One of my anchor texts, you guys probably get tired of me talking about it, John 1. All right, 1 John. I write these things that you may not sin. It sounds an awful like it's possible to not give in to the temptation. And how do we do that? By walking in the light, walking in the presence and the power of God. And what does Jesus say to his followers? He's giving them the value system in Matthew 5. He's giving them the value system of heaven, right? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. You say that murdering is wrong, but I tell you, if you hate your brother, you have murder in your heart. A completely different value system. And in the midst of this sermon, in the midst of this teaching, he looks at his followers who are glued to every word, and he says, you are a city. You are a city on a hill, and you are to shine your light, a light that cannot be hidden. You as a follower of Jesus can operate as citizens of the future promise right now. You as a follower of Jesus can rule over the crouching monster. And this doesn't come from muscling up your own strength and gaining more wisdom. Those things will happen. Those things will happen. As you resist the enemy, you will gain strength. You will gain wisdom. But those are a fruit, not the root. The root is surrender. The root is the way of Jesus. It is to lay down your life, to place your faith and trust in him, and he will save you. It is the Spirit of God that gives you victory, not your own strength. But that's not the end of the story. We have a tendency to think, okay, I can live a better life by living by the Spirit, following the values of the kingdom of heaven, and I can be better. But the value here is not for you just to be better. It is for you to be a city on a hill, to shine your light. So that when people of our world, they look around and they see the brokenness. They see that the realities of the not yet world, of people doing life their own way, of following in the steps of Cain, of building their walls, of fighting those who disrespect them, of giving into the crouching sin. And they realize that that's a reality. But then when they look at these groups of people gathered together and they see these cities, these communities, can I say it, these churches become cities on a hill, a beacon to the future promise, they can look and see the already of the kingdom breaking in. That we as the church can operate by the laws of heaven. Victory, healing, truth, life, generosity, abundance, sacrifice, love. They can look at these garden cities, little what N.T. Wright calls signposts of the future kingdom. And they can know that heaven is breaking in, that the crouching tiger doesn't have to win, that the things of this world will not last, but the kingdom of heaven is eternal. And then they see that, and they can join those garden cities. They can follow our Savior Jesus Christ. And they can walk in their own victory and their own purpose. We as a church are called to be micro garden cities so that the broken world around us can see Jesus and live in that victory. So church, the question for us this morning, are you a city on a hill? Are we a representative of that future promise today? Walking in freedom, walking in victory, seeing healing, seeing the kingdom break in. That reality is only experienced when we walk in surrender and repentance and give our allegiance to Christ, when we live by the Spirit of God. Will you lean not on your own understanding, but seek first his kingdom? Can we follow Jesus and live by the values of heaven and not the values of our culture? Let's pray.